We'd like to return to our consideration of the Gospel of John, so we'd like to go to John 15. John 15, we'll begin in verse 18, and the portion of Scripture right before this that we have previously considered is Jesus' reaffirmation. He's mentioned this multiple times in the last week of his life, and multiple times, even in this sermon from John 14 through John 16. And that is the command and the admonition for the children of God and for the church to love one another. That's the identifying attribute in John 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the love that we have for like-minded believers in the body of Christ and in the church is a very blessed and tender and sweet and intimate thing. And part of the reason why that is such a blessed thing, the internal affection and love that we have one to another in the church, is because outside of that in the world, there's a tremendous amount of hostility, okay? So we have the shift from John 15 and verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. The love and the bond and the intimacy that we have in the body of Christ with like-minded believers. Part of the reason we galvanize together so much is because, verse 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And we'll continue on reading here, and then we'll come back and pick up that verse. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, that they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. So, in contrast to the love that we have among the children of God and in the body of Christ, when we go outside of those bonds of love of Jesus Christ, we oftentimes will encounter hostility. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, he's talking to the immediate disciples right here, and they would have a tough row to hoe. They would have challenging circumstances that would come their way to be thrown in prison. And history tells us that of those 11 disciples that remain, 10 of them lost their life for the cause of Christ, being martyrs, all except for the Apostle John, who died on the Isle of Patmos. And then, not only we say those 11, the one that was born out of due time, the Apostle Paul, he was a martyr as well. So if we consider him being the one born out of due time, 11 of the 12 ended up losing their life for the cause of Christ. And I think as we consider this, I think it certainly behooves us before we continue for us to just publicly thank the Lord for His providence and for His kindness and His mercy upon God's children in America with the protections of the First Amendment that He providentially blessed for us to have in America. And this period of governmental protection for the ability to assemble as we see fit according to our conscience, according to our understanding of the Word of God, without governmental persecution, that unique blessing is abnormal to the history of the church. And I wish I could say in America we've used that in a profitable way, but I don't think we could say that. I think we've squandered it. I think we've really squandered it. But despite that, the Lord is still very gracious. And I think it behooves all of us to take some time to meditate together and publicly thank the Lord. That, you know what? That, praise the Lord, in this exact moment right here in America, we are not actively concerned about being thrown in prison and being thrown before lions and being killed because of simply naming the name of Christ. But understand, that is the burden that the majority of the disciples of Christ have had to bear since the establishment of the church. Okay? So, when we say the world hates you, now, praise the Lord, in a sense. Well, there's positives. The church always thrives in persecution. The church always grows in persecution. Well, why is it that the church is so anemic? Because we don't have anything to sacrifice for the kingdom, really. So we say, thank you, Lord. And we are thankful for that, to not have to deal with that in a day-in, day-out basis. But I think there's a very real case to be made. That's part of the reason why the kingdom and the church is so weak, is because we haven't had to make those kind of sacrifices that the majority of disciples of Christ had to since the first century. But when we say the world hates you, we don't have to be concerned necessarily about someone throwing us in prison, someone attacking us, but Scripture makes it clear in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul's addressing his persecutions, afflictions, verse 11, the persecutions that he endured, but the Lord delivered him out of them all. But then he reaffirms 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we are thankful for the certainties of the shalls in Scripture. And this shall is just as certain as He shall save His people from their sins. In this world, He says in, later on in this sermon, John 16 and 33, in this world ye shall have tribulation. And part of that tribulation will be some degree of persecution. Now, I am thankful that our degree of persecution, for the most part in America, or for the most part in my life, is probably what the New Testament would call reviling. It would be being made fun of. It would be dealing with verbal attacks. Maybe being ostracized from a few things, you know, not being invited to something you want to be invited to, or maybe being made fun of or snickered at. That's what the New Testament would call reviling. And that's, for the most part, there may be some other severities in other areas in certain situations, but for the most part, that's the kind of persecution that most of us have to deal with. But to varying degrees, every child of God, every disciple of Christ that lives godly shall suffer persecution. And it is a dreadful, dreadful thing for that 13-year-old teenager that's remaining faithful to the cause of Christ to not be invited to something. That is a traumatic event at that point in their life, okay? So, notice the formula there. First of all that live godly in Christ Jesus. You know, we're told in James that if you're the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. I hope you don't feel too at home and too comfortable down here. When we see things in the news, when we interact with people, when we're in settings, sometimes we have the ability to remove ourselves from these settings, but we don't always. And if we're in a setting where ungodly conversation is happening, that actions are being engaged in that should not be engaged in, that are contrary to the Word of God, everyone else may be very comfortable in that setting and not feel, or at least not show externally, that they have a conviction. But if you feel uncomfortable and if you feel a conviction, that is a reminder that there's something inside of you that's not at home here in this world. There is a soul inside of you where Jesus resides, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is not just made for heaven, but the Christ that dwells in your soul is sitting in heaven. Okay? So, when we feel those kind of convictions, that is a reminder that this world is not our home. There's a reason why we don't fit in here. That's what he highlights here. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. If you acted just like everybody else. And if the circumstance comes in your life where you used to be engaged in those activities, and then you feel a conviction and a burden, and you convert and you repent of those things, it says in the New Testament that some of those people you used to run with, they think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot that you used to. I mean, what happened? You used to enjoy all this riotous stuff, you know, excessive riot. You really enjoyed this in a past time. And now all of a sudden you're telling us that, you know, you're better than us and I don't want to engage in all this activity. Well, you're feeling a conviction that they may not be feeling at that time, which, by the way, there's a lot to this. You know, you as a child of God can be feeling that conviction. Another child of God might be feeling that conviction, but they're suppressing it. Their conscience is becoming seared with a hot iron because they want to fit in. And maybe you standing up and saying, no, I'm not going to do that, is what they need to see to follow your lead. Okay? So just because someone is engaging in that doesn't always mean that they're happy doing it. They're just feel like they're boxed in and have all that pressure. You know, think about Lot. Lot was internally miserable. The New Testament makes that very clear. His righteous soul was vexed daily, but the problem was he didn't have any godly friends or people that he could follow their lead to stand up boldly and publicly rebuke all those things that were going on around him. Instead, he went along to get along. And he never publicly rebuked that, or never publicly stood against all that wickedness that was going on in Sodom because it was not advantageous to him. But I kind of tend to think if Abraham showed up and actually acted like we know Abraham would have, Lot would have been a lot more emboldened to let that internal conviction that he had anyway just manifest itself in his actions and actually change his actions because of that internal conviction that he had. If you were of this world, the world would love his own. There's a reason the world doesn't love you. You know, Scripture says, "Woe unto you if all men speak well of you." Yeah, I got that right. Woe unto you if all men speak well. If you live godly, just letting your light shine, just letting your light shine through kindness and godliness and love is going to grate some people's nerves. Have you experienced that? Now I'm getting some amens. Okay, now I'm getting some head nod. Okay, have you experienced that? But you just, you're kind to somebody and you just don't get kindness back. If you were of this world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world. If my Google search is correct, this is a phrase that's very common, but I don't think it's in the Bible, that you are in the world, but not of the world. That direct phrase is not necessarily in the Bible, but this is where it's taught right here. You are not of this one. Now, we're in it, right? We're in it, and we want to shine the light of Jesus Christ and be a city that's set on a hill. But we're in the world, and you can't remove yourself. I can't get the wording of the verse that really articulates this. You cannot fully remove yourself from every interaction with the world in seclusion like a monk. You are going to be in the world. You're going to be in the world. But the more you're in the world and the more you interact with the world is a daily reminder that you are not of this world. We are pilgrims and strangers passing through on our way to the celestial city, as John Bunyan wrote in The Pilgrim's Progress. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And that's true, right? We are the servants of Jesus Christ, and he is our Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I mean, it shouldn't be a surprise, especially them. And you know, they were there with him, setting the expectation for these individual men. They were there with him when they took up stones to try to kill him. Okay? They saw the vitriol. They saw when these wicked men were cut to the heart, as it says, the language is used in the book of Acts. They saw them gnashing with their teeth, and they were cut to the heart, and they saw the vitriol that was exacted toward Jesus by him just doing good, right? He went about doing good, and they hated that so much that they wanted to kill him for it. And he said, y'all, have you seen these guys trying to kill me all the time? Well, I've told you, you're my servant. You're not going to get better treatment than your Lord. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Who are they really mad at? Who do they really hate? You know, if you let your light, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says he's the true light. The true light. Well, if you let your light shine, they may not like you, but who do they hate? Who do they really hate? They hate the light, the true light that's shining out of you. Okay? Why? Because they know not him that sent me. If they had come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Now, obviously, he's not saying here that they're sinless. because that does not apply to anyone. If anyone thinks that they are sinless, then the Bible rebukes them. The Bible calls them a liar. But what he's saying here, they have no cloak for their sin. Let's go to John 3. John 3. And I'll start reading here in verse 19. Now, this is Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus right after the very well-known verses in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And what he's describing here is that belief is an evidence of the state that someone is already in. I mean, if they're born again, they're going to believe on Jesus Christ. And if they're not born again, the general disposition is not to believe. They're not that every child of God is going to publicly manifest that, but the general disposition of response to the gospel of God's children is belief. Now, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Because this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they were wrought in God. Now, why was there such gnashing of teeth vitriol from these men who gave the pretense of religion, the Pharisees, these men who Jesus later calls whited sepulchers? They gave the pretense on the outside that they were serving God. And he tells them a little bit later there in that passage that we're considering, there's going to come a time where people are going to publicly profess, when they are putting you to death, that they're doing God's service. And you know what? You know who one of the most prominent people who truly thought he was doing God's service when he was trying to put the children of God to death? It was Saul of Tarsus, right? He thought that he was doing God's service, and he was in an unregenerate state. Okay? Now, why do we know they're in an unregenerate state? Because if you're trying to kill somebody and acting and putting that banner on the Lord's guiding you to do that, you're not doing, the Lord's not guiding you to do the exact opposite of his word, right? Instead, some people, wolves in sheep's clothing, whited sepulchers, religion can be a very profitable endeavor. It can be a very powerful endeavor. And there were men in that day, the first century Jewish environment was the way you got to people. Men, wicked men have always desired to have political power and influence. Well, where was the political and power and influence in Jerusalem? It was to be a Pharisee. It was to get on the Sanhedrin. That's how you got financial wealth. That's how you got power and influence over people. And when you went out on the street corners and you gave the pretense of praying this long prayer, men would praise you for doing that. You know, this was not in the day of public speeches, right? Pretty much their prayers on the side of the street were like a senator going to a campaign rally and praying and delivering this great speech, and then everyone cheering for him after that speech. Pretty much the equivalent of that in first century Judea was you praying on the street corner and everybody hearing you and them praising you. Oh, look how esteemed he is. Well, who gravitated to that? It wasn't the humble, lowly children of God that gravitated to that. It was the prideful men who desired the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Okay? Now, why was it? So they had established a tremendously strong political power and influence in Judea. But it was all, now not all of them, you know, there were some Pharisees like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that were sincere disciples of the Lord. But there was a tremendous group of spiritual wickedness in high places in Judea among the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, that they gravitated to that for political influence and power and financial wealth that went along with that. Now, what happened when the true light of Jesus Christ showed up? He publicly manifested the darkness they were already in. And you know, if you shine a light behind a refrigerator with a bunch of cockroaches, do those cockroaches look back at you and say, "Thank you so much for shining that"? What do? They run away. Why? Because those that are in darkness do not like the light being shown to clearly illuminate the wickedness that they are in. You know, there were people that thought that they were impressive. I'm sorry, I've got everybody's mind on cockroaches. I apologize. No one can pay attention. They were afraid of losing their power and their influence, and they were starting to realize that the opinion of the people was changing and swaying when Jesus is out here calling us whited sepulcher. He's out here calling us, "You know not the Father. You are of your father the devil." And he's telling us that in public. Now what's happening? A light is being shown on their darkness and on their wickedness. And what happens when the light shines on wickedness? Wickedness grits their teeth and tries to silence the messenger that's shining light, to where, as it says there in John 15, now they don't have any cloak anymore. They don't have any false pretense that they can act like they're in the light. When that true light is shining, it's manifesting that they are in darkness. Now, they didn't have any desire to repent of that. What they were concerned of was losing their financial wealth, losing their power, losing their influence, and losing the praise of men. So what ends up happening? At every turn, they try to kill Jesus Christ, right? They try to kill him. And if you've ever interacted with, and most of our interactions, I say that, that's probably too general. A lot of my interactions are more docile, maybe some verbal influence, or maybe some verbal accusations, but, you know, part of being a disciple of Christ is to shake the dust off your feet and not let that affect you. But if you were in a position that these disciples were in, where you're serving Christ and you're doing what God has called you to do, and what you receive for it is persecution and threats, and I don't have the ability to provide for my family because I'm being thrown in prison, and my wife is in danger, what do you turn to in the midst of that to have encouragement, boldness, courage? What does God promise? What does God promise in the midst of persecution? To whatever varying degree that persecution takes, whether it be imprisonment, whether it be martyrdom, whether it be being ostracized from a group of friends that you used to engage with, whether it's not being invited to things, whether it's things being said about you that are not true, what encouragement does the Lord give his persecuted children in the midst of that struggle? Verse 26. But when the Comforter is come. Now, he talks about the Comforter a lot in this sermon, but don't miss the context of where he's talking about this here. The Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, and he shall testify of me. When those times come that you will be, he says in verse 2 of chapter 16, they shall put you out of the synagogue. And that's tremendously more significant than just saying you can't come to church. You are publicly blackballed in that community where you're not able to go to the market and buy food for your family. That's still that type of public being ostracized is still practiced in the Muslim faith. If you've ever read any books about people that have converted from Islam and they still live in the Islamic community, will literally, if they choose to confess Christ and the rest of their family is Islamic, everyone, and not just their immediate family, but the entire Islamic community that they interact with, treats them as if they are dead, physically dead. And if your only option is to buy food from a grocery store that's owned by a Muslim, they will not sell to you. And that's still practice. That severity of community being ostracized is still practiced with the Muslims. And where was the epicenter that the Muslims came from? The Middle East, where this was in the middle of, right? So this Eastern mindset of being cast out of the synagogue is not just like, hey, you can't come to church. This is, you can't provide for your family because you can't buy groceries and nobody gives you a job. Okay, this was a big, big deal. Now, what are you going to do when you're cast out of those synagogues? And then, not only are you trying to be killed, but then people are going around publicly saying that we're killing him for the Lord. Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Now, why are they doing that? Because they never known me. They're operating under the guise of their father, the devil. Now, where does that vitriol come from? You know, don't take it as personal as it feels. Where does that hatred and vitriol come from? They probably don't like you because you're letting your light shine. But the real hatred that's coming out is not even toward you. It's toward the true light of Jesus Christ that's shining out of you. Do you understand that? The hatred is not toward you personally. It is a public manifestation of their hatred of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what does the Lord give us in the midst of that? He gives us comfort. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, I can only imagine the physical fear that must have went, especially the first few times they were going through it. The first few times they were thrown in prison. The first few times they were called before magistrates. They probably settled into it a little bit. But the first few times, what did he tell them? He said, don't be afraid about what you're going to say. Why? Because in that moment, I'm going to speak through you by the Holy Ghost. What am I going to give you in the midst of persecution? I'm going to give you the Holy Comforter. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter, in the midst of persecution. And again, persecution is varying degrees, but even to the lighter degree that we have experienced, or that maybe you have experienced in the realm of American Christianity today, if you've had to experience that, there is a fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ when you are being reviled, when you're being persecuted for the name of Christ. There is a fellowship with Jesus Christ that you have that you can't have any other way. There's a manifest presence of the Holy Comforter that doesn't come in times of ease, in times of comfort. Matthew chapter 5, this is the conclusion of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That's very pertinent to us. And persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, think about the amazing experiences that God's children have had with Jesus Christ in the midst of severe persecution and trial. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were committed to go all the way down into the burning fiery furnace. Well, I think they probably had about the best church service you could ever imagine with the Son of God down in the furnace. Jesus came to minister to them personally. And what one of the main emphases that Jesus is highlighting in the sermon is that I'm going to heaven, but I'm sending another comforter where you're not going to be diminished at all. So therefore, we would look at that and say, oh, well, they had Jesus Christ in the midst of the fire. Well, you know what you've got in the midst of fire? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter, which is one with Jesus. It's not a diminished fellowship with God at all. You know, what did Stephen see when he was being stoned to death right before he went to heaven as he was being martyred for the cause of Christ? What did he see? He saw Jesus standing up, welcoming him into heaven. Boy, give me that all day. I mean, that 30 seconds before he died. Boy, give me that 30 seconds, you know? Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 to close. Okay, let's back up to verse 8. Yea, doubtless. Okay, sorry, we'll keep him backing up. The Apostle Paul is essentially describing, this is who I used to be when I was of the world persecuting the church. And he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel. I put all this value on the things of the world. Okay? Because these were the things that would have made somebody really a celebrity in Jerusalem. Now, it's kind of hard for us to think that a Pharisee of the Pharisee would be a celebrity, but that was the environment in Jerusalem. And he says, I count all these things but loss for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung that I may win Christ. But then in verse 10, what's he giving all that up for? That I may know him. And there is a special knowledge and intimacy of fellowship with Jesus Christ that you have in the midst of suffering, especially in the midst of persecution, that you just don't get when you're on the mountaintop. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, but this is the phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, I hope, if it's according to God's will, that I'm not necessarily called. I hope that day comes that I would have the courage of the Holy Spirit to remain faithful. But I hope, just speaking honestly, that I'm not necessarily called to physically die for the cause of Christ. You know, that comes my way. I hope the Spirit of God will just well up in me to where I have courage that I just simply don't have. But we have the ability to have fellowship with Jesus. Did they say things about Jesus that weren't true? What was the servant is not greater than his Lord. What was the characteristics of Jesus' ministry here? He was a man of sorrows, right? He was a man of sorrows. But they say things about Jesus that weren't true. What was he? Convicted. The only reason he went to the cross because he was fake convicted in mock trials. They declared him to be innocent and they said, we're going to kill him anyway. That tells you how wicked the darkness is, right? They publicly declare him to be innocent and they say, we're going to kill him anyway. Okay? But we have the ability, even if it's to the degree that someone is saying something about you that's not true. Well, they said that about Jesus too. And you have the ability in that moment to respond in the right way, in a godly way, showing light in a godly way. And you know who you have fellowship with when you respond in the right way when people are reviling you and saying things about you that are not true? You have fellowship as the servant with your Lord, who endured the same thing, right? He endured the same thing. And whatever level, whether it be reviling, whatever level you step it up to, Jesus has endured each of those levels. Okay? So whatever level you're on, you're having fellowship with Jesus Christ in the midst of that suffering, especially in the midst of that persecution. Why? Because He has endured it first, right? He's the Lord. We're His servant. We shouldn't expect anything better than what the Lord has. But there is a special fellowship with Jesus Christ in the midst of the fire when we've been thrown in the fire for faithfulness to the cause of Christ, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Fellowship of His sufferings. And what the Apostle Paul is really saying there is he said, I had wealth. I had notoriety. I had power. I had influence. But I count having not a penny to my name in prison, having been in Philippi, having my back beaten and singing praises to God at midnight. He had fellowship with Jesus Christ in that moment right there. And he said, that is better than back when I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I had all this financial wealth, and I had all this community notoriety. Fellowship with Jesus Christ, even though I've got open wounds on my back, is better than anything I used to have when I had all the money in the world and all the influence and all the notoriety. And I will tell you, that's the blessing that we have in the kingdom of God when we faithfully endure persecution. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ, especially in the midst of persecution, when we handle that in the right way, in a God-honoring way, letting our light shine even in the midst of darkness.